Well, this is the last sermon on the book of Jonah. I don't know if you want to cheer or or cry, but what I wanted to do as we close this, I wanted to just review things that I have been focusing on throughout this book, and just run through the whole book of Jonah. Remember, this is the 8th century before Christ, and this is a time when Jonah is very concerned about his nation of Israel, but there's a lot going on. God has created a whole world, and there are many things going on in that world. Uzziah is king of Judah. Hosea, Isaiah, and Amos are writing their prophecies. The Olympics in Greece are just starting up. There's vast civilizations in South America flourishing. Suez Canal being dug across Egypt. Gautama Buddha was born in this century, and his teaching spread out into China. Some of the first kings of England were instated during this century. Aesop wrote his fables there, and they say that in India the number zero was invented. It's a lot going on outside of Jonah's little world, and but the whole world is what God has in view always. And so God gives this call to Jonah: get up, go, and call upon Nineveh. And this implies that Jonah had a master that could command him to get up and go. He has a mission: go. And he has a message: call upon these people using the message that God has given them. And we likewise have the same master. We also have a mission from our God, our Lord Jesus, and a message that he wants us to share. But Jonah didn't obey his master, did he? He went the opposite direction from Nineveh, got on a ship, and fell asleep in the ship. So to reconcile Jonah, and also to reach the sailors on the boat, and also to move his plan forward of reaching the people in Nineveh, God sends a storm and wakes Jonah up, gets his attention, gets the attention of the sailors. And then Jonah ends up sharing about his faith with the sailors. He tells them two good things. One is there's a personal God who has a name. And then that he created everything and should be feared. But he fails to tell them about the forgiveness of this God. And he fails to model repentance to them, because he has no intention of obeying God still. He says, throw me into the ocean. And as he sinks down in the ocean, he composes this beautiful prayer, which is chapter 2. And God uses this time of being in the depths to change Jonah's heart towards God, just as God uses downtime to work on our hearts. Jonah talks about all your breakers and your waves, recognizing that the waves are God's, that these trials are God's tools in his life. Then we saw the importance of looking to God and remembering his word. He quotes from the Psalms throughout the second chapter, and calls out to God to save him. And then he promises to memorialize this in his song, which he does at some point in his life write down, which is how we got Jonah chapter 2. And we talked about how the song "It Is Well With My Soul" came about. Spoke of reassuring himself in chapter 2 of his prayer reaching into God's ears, and also encouraged you that when it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, we need to encourage ourselves. God is hearing everything. We focused on God's salvation one Sunday, looking at the call to trust him for spiritual, physical, and emotional deliverance, and then to thank God for his salvation. thanking Him whether we feel like it or not, whether we've been delivered yet or not, whether we're in private and also in public, and emphasize the fact that Jesus is Savior. Then we see in chapter 3, Jonah approaches the big city, the biggest city in the world, Nineveh, according to the Word of God, and starts preaching there, and looked at three things that it took to be a faithful witness. Faith, to trust that God's Word is true. Courage, to face the challenges that it's going to take to do something that people think is crazy. And carefulness, to do it just as God has said to do it. And then we saw the response of Nineveh in chapter 3. How they fasted, which indicated an inward reprioritization of saying, we want God more than anything else. That's an inward sign. And then they put on sackcloth, which is an outward sign that showed to the world mourning over sin. And we saw, looked at a couple of other revivals in history, in Wales and also in the United States. And I encourage you that God can do it again. God can bring revival again, but it doesn't happen without the kind of repentance that we see here in the book of Jonah. Repentance. And just last week, we looked at the last verse in chapter 3, answering three challenges. Was Jonah a false prophet if he prophesied that it would be overturned? And it wasn't. Are we saved by our works? It says that God looked at what the Ninevites did, and He relented. And does that mean God changes His mind? And I tried to show from the very words of Jonah and the context of how those words are used throughout the Bible that the answer to all of these is no. There are other ways to explain what happened. Nineveh was overturned, but it was in a spiritual revival. Nineveh was saved by God's compassion, not by their works. Their works were a result of God's work in their hearts. Not the cause of God's work in their hearts. And God didn't change His mind because God has always been a God who saves and delivers people from the judgment of sin by His will. Chapter 4, we get into Jonah's anger. We looked at the wrong way to express anger in Jonah's example and some of the positive examples regarding the same circumstances in Jesus' life. Jonah fought against God's will. He ran away to Tarshish because he said, "I knew that you are compassionate, and I didn't want that compassion to be extended to Nineveh. So I got angry and ran away." Jesus, on the other hand, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He didn't run away from God's call. Jonah wanted to give up and die. "Just kill me now," to God. Jesus fought unrighteousness. When he saw the money changers in the temple, he didn't say, "Wow, the system's too big for me to change. I give up." He went in there with a whip. He said, "This is my Father's house. Get out." He fought unrighteousness with anger, used a righteous anger to give him the energy to do that. We saw Jonah displace anger to the wrong places. He was really upset with God. But instead of expressing his anger to God, he took it out on other people and on himself too, saying, "I just want to die." When he should have said, "God, I'm not in line with you, and I want to get right with you," and hashed it out with God himself, rather than getting mad at the worm and getting mad at Nineveh and getting mad at himself and blowing up. "Yes, that was right for me to be angry even to death," he said. And God called him, "Does it make things right? That's God's call to stop and think. Does it make anything right? Jonah internalized and sulked. God calls us to delight in Him. And there's even the temptation to deny that we're angry. But God calls us to confess our sin. So we looked at anger, and then the last thing we looked at in chapter 4 was God's compassion and the role of compassion in His character and how that should be worked into our character as well. We looked at the standard of God's Word. God's Word is the standard for compassion. We need to clear out the snag of our own unwillingness for God's compassion to be extended to other people. And then apply God's solution of meditating on the character of our God, who is, we're told in the book of Jonah, is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving sin. Rejoice in God's mercy towards us and repent of our sin and grow in alignment with Him. Now, what I want to do is look at why, some of the reasons for having compassion, and look a little more at the call to show compassion through the gospel that God has given to us as a church. We start out at verse 10 of chapter 4 with the Lord saying, "You have been compassionate over the plant," speaking to Jonah, "this plant with which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which was a product of a night, and in a night it perished." There's two reasons God gives why Jonah shouldn't have cared so much about this plant. The first clause is has to do with a lack of relationship. Jonah didn't plant the seed for this plant. He didn't water this plant, didn't fertilize it, he didn't do anything. And he had no compelling interest in this plant other than the fact that it gave him some shade. He didn't make it grow. The second reason that we see here in the second relative adjective clause says the plant was undeserving of sympathy just because of its transience. Literally it says it was a Ben Lila, a son of a night. And then a son of a night it perished. It's insignificant if this plant could grow in one day and die in one day. It wasn't deserving of a whole lot of thought and sympathy. It wasn't deserving of Jonah's whole person being consumed with receiving it and losing it the next day. But isn't it easy for us to get bent out of shape over things that are not that important? What things in your life are unimportant and unworthy of all of your emotional energy being put into it? God is calling Jonah to redirect his priorities away from this plant, which isn't the most important thing in his life, onto something far more important. What is this? What is this thing which is far more important that is worth Jonah's attention and compassion? It's the great city of Nineveh. And we give, just as God gave two reasons, two relative adjective clauses here about the plant, He gives two reasons why Nineveh should be cared about in verse 11. It says, "And I, should I not be compassionate over Nineveh, the great city in which there exist in her more than 120,000 humans who don't know their right hand from their left, and many cattle?" So why were the people of Nineveh deserving of compassion? Was it because they were deserving? Was it because of their greatness? Because they were so smart or so rich? No. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we've already seen the whole basis of God dealing with Nineveh was on the basis of His compassion. I know, God, that You are compassionate and merciful. Jonah didn't think God would give a flying flip about anything about the smarts and the power and the money in Nineveh. Jonah knew it was about God's compassion, not about them deserving any kind of special treatment from God. So was it because they repented? What does God say here? He doesn't say anything about what they did, does He? Should I not have compassion over Nineveh when there exist more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? Does He say anything about what they did being a reason for why He should have compassion on them? No. So these must not be the reason. The explanation has more to do with what Nineveh is rather than what they did. And the first thing He said is they're numerous. There exist in her 120,000 people. The Hebrew word here is often translated myriad, commonly understood to be the number 10,000. And so it was a mind-bogglingly huge number, especially for the ancients. If you've got an old King James Bible, numbers still add up. 60,000, 60,000 is still 120,000. And it actually says there are increasing above that number, more than that number of 120,000. Some commentators believe that this wasn't even speaking of the entire population, but only of maybe a fifth or a sixth of the population figure, and that they were just counting the men or just the children. Nineveh was the largest city in the world at this time, and there were a vast number of infinitely precious souls living in that city, souls that God had created, and because they were made in God's image, had great value. And for that reason alone, God said He's justified in having pity on them. We might not consider 120,000 people that big a city. I guess that's bigger than we are here in Manhattan. But for those in those days, it was a huge, vast city. The point was that Nineveh was a big city and that cities are deserving of God's compassion. When we consider the cities of our world today, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming to me. I grew up, I've lived in some larger cities than Manhattan, in Birmingham, Alabama, and Denver, Colorado. But those are peanuts compared to the really big cities, like Tokyo and New York and Sao Paulo and Mexico City and other and tons where there's tens of millions of people living in one urban area. The poverty and the filth and the crime in those areas is concentrated, and it's just overwhelming to think about the depth of need in cities of that size. It's understandable that Jonah would have just wanted to say, God, just destroy the city. It's hopeless. What can be done about something so big and so messed up? What can be done? Just destroy the city. Start over again. But that is not how God thinks. As we've seen, God is about redemption. He buys back. He renews and makes new, recreates. Each soul is valuable to Him. So we should not despise cities. We should not look at these huge, vast problems and say, this is too big. Nothing can be done to salvage this one. God calls us to continue to care about the big problems and about the big cities and the places where the needs are great. Demographic specialists tell us that about 50% of the world lives in urban areas. Now, it doesn't mean that we should ignore the rural areas, but there is a certain strategic importance of urban areas. Not only are they easier to reach by transportation than the rural areas, they're also, people are in closer proximity, so you don't have to travel quite as far between making contacts. There's a lot of strategic value in reaching cities. Plus, cities are often the hub to which the rural people come, and where the ideas flow out. Cities are important for Christians to reach. So that's the first thing. They're numerous. They exist as a numerous city, and for that reason alone, they're worthy of your compassion. The second reason that God gives is, I think, is their neediness. He says they cannot discern their right hand from their left. Now, what does this mean? The majority of commentators that I read took this phrase literally to mean that there are young children that haven't learned the difference between right hand and left hand yet. These young children are innocent, and it would be unjust for God to kill all of these children in this great city. I respectfully disagree on two grounds. One is I've got very little children. My experience is children learn their right and left hand pretty young. They're pretty young when they figure that out. And even younger when they know right and wrong and consciously violate what they know is right and consciously are doing what is wrong. I can see that very clearly by the time they're 1 year old. Very clear working in their mind where they know something's wrong and they do it anyway. So I think, and then when we look at the scriptures, we see that there is no class of human beings that is morally innocent. All have sinned, the scriptures tell us. All need salvation. There's no subclass of children that don't need Jesus' salvation yet and can wait a little while before that, before they need him. We're all condemned in our sin. We're born speaking lies. We all need salvation. Secondly, there are another reason why I think this is misguided is that there are other times when God had women and children wiped out. Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out, entire city. Was God unjust when he did that? When he told Joshua to destroy the Canaanite tribes. They were just supposed to kill the cattle, the women and children, everybody, everything. Was God unjust then? We can't say God was unjust because we can't judge God. So I don't believe that this is the reason. I don't believe that this phrase should be interpreted to mean that there are morally innocent people in Nineveh that would be undeserving of God's judgment. Rather, I think it was a matter of justice. Of mercy. They can't discern their left hand from their right hand, and so they are people that need to have pity shown on them. So I think we can understand this figuratively, meaning they're clueless about right and wrong. They don't realize how greatly they've offended God. And just think about it for a minute. If you had a group of pagans that had been terribly frightened by the pronouncement of God's judgment against their city, they don't have the benefit of God's word to tell them how to repent. They don't have the prior. Jonah's not in there telling them what they should be doing. Jonah's trying to keep his distance. And so here they are, terrified of God's judgment and not entirely sure how to get out from under it. Who knows? Maybe they sacrificed some of their children, hoping that God would that this great sacrifice would get God's attention. Who knows what kind of strange pagan things they did as part of their repentance, along with their fasting and wearing sackcloth. Well, the Bible doesn't say, but perhaps God saw that and said, man alive, these people are so clueless. They need mercy. Ajit Fernando wrote a commentary on the book of Jonah. I appreciate what he said. He said, the emphasis is on the helplessness of the Ninevites. And this brings us to the heart of the gospel. We are helpless under the power of sin. We have no hope, no ability to save ourselves. But God looked down on us in mercy and provided a way for our salvation. You know, it's also possible that this phrase, they don't know their right from their left, was a little bit of indirect communication from God. Jonah, prophet of God, carrier of the word of God, these people don't know their right hand from their left. Hint, hint. Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you teach them right from wrong so that they can learn? What about you? Is there anyone that you don't want to get close enough to teach right and wrong to? There are people in our own town that might be challenging groups of people. I have had to deal with my own mixed feelings as in getting involved in working, combating the legislation in our town, which is being developed for giving a special legal status to homosexuals and transvestites. As I've had to go now and talk with some of these people on the other side, I've never had to do that before, and it's raising some new issues in my heart. You know, am I afraid of them? How do I show God's compassion to them, and not be afraid of them, and desire for God to bring His kindness to them? How do I do that? There are international students, another large group of kind of outsiders, different people in our town, with funny ways of talking, funny food that they like to eat, and funny ways of doing things, and as well as very strange and wrong religious customs. Are we willing to show God's compassion and kindness to those kind of people, and seek to break through some of the barriers of differences between us in order for God's compassion to reach these people? They don't know their right hand from their left. Will you do something about it? Now, I think the most surprising thing to me in this verse is the very last phrase, and many cattle. The dumb beasts were also a reason for God's compassion, apparently. They were included in the wearing of sackcloth and in the fasting by their owners. And God includes them in His compassion. God is the creator of everything. He not only made the people, He also made the animals, He made the plants, the land, He made everything. And as the creator of all things, God has a concern and an interest in the preservation of His created order. He cares about the environment. He cares about the animals. And we too should have respect for our Creator by showing respect and careful treatment of His creation. We shouldn't lightly dispose of and destroy God's creation. God was intimately involved in the formation of each hill, each stream, each plant, each animal, and to treat nature and the physical universe with disdain is to slap the Creator in the face. Of course, you know, especially if you run in conservative political circles, we don't hear that balancing statement said very much. We hear a lot about the danger, and there is a danger. You swing too far to the side of concern for the environment, and you lose sight of the Creator. We shouldn't worship the creation. We need to worship the Creator, and therefore take care of His creation. Our care and compassion for the world should extend beyond the souls of the lost and also embrace their physical needs and the environment in which they live. The whole world should become the recipient of God's good news. And that's one of the reasons why our church has participated in the Tent Maker Project, because of their the way they are bringing, seeking to bring blessing financially to God's people in a poor part of the world. I want to kind of close this section with a quote from Johannes Virchow. The book of Jonah is significant for understanding the biblical basis of mission because it treats God's mandate to His people regarding the Gentiles and thus serves as a preparatory step to the missionary mandate of the New Testament. Israel has become so preoccupied with herself that she no longer directs her eyes towards the world of the nations. Israel, the recipient of all God's revelation, refuses to set foot in alien territory to tell the other peoples God's message of judgment and liberation. But the message of the book is also addressed to the New Testament congregation, which tries in various ways to evade her Lord's command to speak His message to the world. I believe that the mission of Jonah is also the mission of the church. I think Virchow has it right. The message of the book is also addressed to the New Testament church, calling us to seek to bring the good news of God's salvation to the world. Nowadays, the numbers of people who are spiritually clueless are just as many as ever. And I want to briefly, I don't want to take a lot of time at this, but I'm going to make some generalizations that whenever you make a generalization, you commit the fallacy of generalization. It's not going to be true in every way, but I just want to run through some of the issues going on in the world missiologically. And to get you thinking about what our role can be in bringing God's good news to the world. It's easy for us to be focused on these things, right? Manhattan, and whether you're working at the Fort Riley with the Big Red One or within the world of K-State, that easily becomes our world. But there's a lot more to it. There's still some 2 billion people who do not even have access to God's Word, have never heard the gospel. The orange and red colors are the ones where over half have not heard the gospel even once. The same goes for Christian workers. For every 1,000 people who go into full-time ministry, only about 3 will actually make it out to reach those who've never heard the gospel before. There's an average of only 2 missionaries per million people in Muslim populations. Our missionary sending often gets focused on the Christian world, those who consider themselves already Christian, and not many missionaries get sent out to those who never heard. Where are some of the places where the gospel needs to go? Certainly the Middle East, that's been a focus of in my life over the last decade or so. In the Middle East, they're mostly Muslim. And the thought is, to be Arab is to be Muslim. There's no such thing as a non-Muslim Arab. It doesn't make sense to them. Although usually, most Muslims are not orthodox Islamicists. They're usually mixing in a lot of pagan ideas along with the orthodox Islam. They have a lot of misconceptions about Christianity. They've heard that Christians worship 3 gods: God the Father, God the Mother, and that God the Father and God the Mother got together and had a baby named Jesus. You Christians, that's just terribly sacrilegious. You Christians don't know what you're talking about. But that's what they believe. They're very diverse politically and culturally. You might not realize that when you look at Arabs as being all the same. But in the Arab world, the Arab world used to be Christian. There used to be a strong Christian presence throughout the Arab world. Now they're only a very, very small percentage, but there is a small percentage of Christians that still exist, and a growing number. And look at West Asia, which is dominated by India, population-wise. India mostly being Hindu, but some significant Buddhist and Muslim segments, especially if you also consider Pakistan, which was developed in order to split India and give the Muslims a place to live. They also identify with their religion. To be Indian is to be Hindu. It's unimaginable to be anything else. And Hinduism is it's the original postmodern religion. Everything goes. If you want to bring in some new religious idea, no problem. We'll add that to the list. There's no understanding of the exclusiveness of the claims of Christ, that there is no other way to be saved but through the name of Jesus. But they're very open to a lot of things about Christianity. They're just closed to Christianity, perhaps in part through their experience under the English colonialism. But they appreciate, they understand the idea of Christ as a righteous man and respect him for that. In East Asia, that's dominated population-wise by China, which is a country very responsive to the gospel, despite the political closed nature of the country. In fact, it's considered to be the second largest evangelical country in the world, behind the United States. Growing house church movement there, and that's where the evangelical Christians are growing. However, there is persecution against Christians. And because of the persecution, especially, it's been difficult for mission work to be conducted in that country. And when you don't have much teaching, and when you do have much persecution, you don't have many missionaries and you do have a lot of persecution, the level of Bible training doesn't get very high. And so they're very susceptible to cult teachings. This is a tremendous issue in China today, is the need for good Christian teaching. There are still plenty of ethnic groups throughout Southeast Asia and even in China itself that are totally untouched by the Christian movements as well, that still need to hear the gospel for the first time. Europe would be another one we could look at briefly, including Russia, the stranglehold that the state has had on the religious community, the original religious community of which is now called Eastern Orthodoxy, which is, has pretty much turned into a dead. A lot of the old churches that used to be valid churches, good churches, when they were first developed, even the Reformed ones, are now places of dead, of deadness, spiritual deadness. And there's a need for new Bible-oriented spiritual life in these countries. There has been emergence of independent movements. In fact, I hear a lot about the spiritual vitality of these Pentecostal African preachers that are coming into Western Europe and starting vibrant churches that are evangelical. Still, training is an issue. Again, as the old seminaries have gone further and further away from the authority of God's Word, who's going to teach them God's Word? There are training institutions that have been established more recently by evangelicals in Europe. I think a lot of the spiritual vacuum in the wake of this slide was actually done probably a decade or so ago when communism was a little more freshly toppled, or at least the Iron Curtain was a little more freshly toppled. Now, already the Western materialism is filling that, attempting to fill that spiritual vacuum in the communist era countries. I'm just gonna think for the sake of time, lump South America and Africa together. I think there are a lot of similarities anyway, but I use the word syncretistic to describe them. It's biblical Christianity that has hit them at various points in history that's been added to their ancient pagan practices and beliefs in South America, particularly Roman Catholicism, that adds another layer of movement away from the Bible's teaching. Postmodern materialism that has hit them in more recent years and moved them further and further away from biblical Christianity. Even though many people call themselves Christians, by these things that have hit them have moved them so far away from what biblical Christianity is that it's not recognizable as a form of true Christianity. Political injustice and economic stability, as many of the countries in both continents are teetering on the brink of survival. Literacy being an issue. How do you teach people if you can't use a book? How are people going to grow in their faith if they can't read the Bible? Forms have to be developed that are orally based in populations where literacy is not a value. And the Pentecostal explosion has been particularly noted in Africa and South America, now accounting for about one third of the total world population of Christians, and most of them in the global South, where that growth of Christianity has occurred. And again, there is a movement with some good things and some bad things, and even those who are genuinely Christians in that movement could benefit from some of the teaching that we in the Reformed tradition can bring to balance some of the imbalances in that movement. That's just trying to give a brief, quick overview. Our modern church is much like Jonah, concerned with its own needs, not truly concerned about the needs of people far away from us that are utterly lost. And the book of Jonah is a powerful call to God's people to align themselves with God's redemptive purposes. and to exercise compassion for the utterly lost throughout the world. I want to just leave you with these calls from the book of Jonah. God is calling us to be people who are not preoccupied with our personal interests, but rather concerned for the needs of other people. God is calling us to be to exercise compassion in the urban population, the great cities, as God called Nineveh. God is calling us to direct the gospel toward the spiritually lost, just as He called Nineveh, Jonah in the first verse, get up, go, and call upon Nineveh, that great city. And He calls us to be people who care for all of His creation. May God give us His grace to answer this call and to be people to extend His redemptive message to all the world.